This morning we are returning to Ephesians. We're at the beginning of chapter 2, and our sermon this morning will be on the first four verses. But I'm going to read the whole opening thought of that chapter, so that's going to be verses 1 through 10. Turn there with me and follow along with the reading of God's word. That's Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. So if you're able, I ask you to rise in honor of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we now consider what you have to show us in your holy word, we pray for your Holy Spirit to be active to the honor of the Father and to the glory of Christ. Spirit, be active in the minds and in the hearts of all who are here, both in this place as well as with those who are tuned in from afar. Spirit, do that good work of sanctification in us. Do that long, slow work of growth, making us like mighty cedars of faith. Spirit, give me the power that I need to proclaim your word rightly to Christ's beloved sheep. And Holy Spirit, hide me behind the cross of Christ, that we may see more of him and far less of me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. How can you fix an issue? You have to first know what the problem is, don't you? How can you know if some new product or program is really an upgrade and an improvement? You need to have an honest appraisal of the old. In months past, we looked at Ephesians, and we saw Paul rush out of the gate of this letter, praising the Almighty Triune God for his grace, mercy, and love in salvation. Ephesians begins with an immediate and expansive note of praise. Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We've marveled at these spiritual blessings that are ours, that are the direct possession of every single regenerate believer. They are ours by virtue of what Christ has done for us. As we worked our way through Ephesians 1, we saw that we are foreknown by the Father, we're saved by the Son, and we're sealed by the Spirit. Our spiritual blessing of salvation and union with Christ is thoroughly gracious and thoroughly the work of the Triune God. Paul clearly wanted the Ephesian believers and us, so many centuries later, to know and rejoice in these spiritual blessings. And moreover, we saw that Paul wants believers to grow in their knowledge, experience, and appreciation of these spiritual blessings, praying that the good work of the gospel would flourish all the more in the lives of the Ephesian believers. The whole of the first chapter of this epistle could be considered introductory material. Paul praises and prays, and then he gets down to business. As we take up Ephesians chapter 2, you see Paul turn us to gospel basics. He's hinted at deep foundational truth, but we're now going to keep talking about the mystery of the gospel. Paul's point in this letter is to hold up the precious jewel of the gospel, letting us catch glimpses of all of its dazzling facets, letting those shafts of light illuminate the dark corners of our thinking. He wants us to see the Lord Jesus Christ barely veiled from our eyes as he is seated in the heavenly places. Paul's original audience lived in an extremely spiritual world. And they, like we, needed this substantial spiritual encouragement. As you may remember, ancient Ephesus was famous for its temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And Ephesus was famous for all of the boastful magic associated with that temple. Ephesus was a place suffused with spiritual power. Gods and demons dominated day-to-day life in Ephesus. Americans and Westerners in general claim to live in a secular society. That claim is pretty flimsy in my eyes because I see so much that reminds me of ancient paganism and of occult practices. Few outright will say that they worship the gods and they call on the power of demons to do their bidding. Our contemporaries claim to be living in a secular society, but I really don't believe them. But as for us, Christianity is a thoroughly, unashamedly, and radically supernatural religion. You needed to keep that fact in mind in Ephesians 1, and that's going to keep being true throughout Ephesians and in the rest of the New Testament. Christianity is thoroughly, unashamedly, and radically supernatural. I mean, at the core of the gospel, we have the infinite God become man. And then that man died for you. And then that man rose bodily from the grave in glory imperishable. No matter how you slice it, that's supernatural. And so there are unseen spiritual forces that we must not grow to neglect or underestimate. We need to be far more spiritual in our thinking. And some of you need that fair warning before we jump into our text. We do not live in a naturalistic, spiritless world. And the reason I say all of this is because Paul makes sure that the first thing we are really confronted by is our own spiritual death. After exalting the gracious spiritual blessings Christians enjoy, Paul makes sure to shatter any sense of self-pride that may creep in. It's a matter of first importance to make sure that we really know that the bad news is bad. The bad news is bad. And only when we realize that can we come to cherish the fact that the good news is good. It's very good. The bad news is bad. On our own, by nature, by our own power, we are each spiritually dead. We're rotten and rebellious. Christian, Paul is talking to you and he's talking to me. We each need to humbly acknowledge the greatness of our sin and misery before we can rightly rejoice in the greatness of our Savior. So part of our self-conscious religious duty is to day by day keep asking the question, what would my life be on my own if God had not reached down to save me? We need this bludgeon to all self-pride. What were you on your own apart from the grace of God? Dead. Spiritually dead. You were no different than a rotting corpse. You were no better than a zombie. You could walk and talk, yeah, for now, but you were utter putrefaction in his holy eyes. Nothing about you was worthy or impressive. My goal this morning is to make you realize just how bad off we each were apart from the grace of God. We need this humbling truth. For our growth in grace, we need to know the bad news. As we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and the first three verses, we'll take note of two main problems. First, we were faithless followers. And second, We were fleshy fools. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul doesn't say that you were sick in the trespasses and sins, nor does he say that you were misled or misinformed in your trespasses and sins, or even that you were miserable in your trespasses and sins. We were dead. It's absolutely stark. As will become abundantly clear and explicit in these few verses, the natural human state this side of the fall is death. All the children of Adam are the walking dead, unable and rotten. Humanity isn't pretty good or even partially good. Dead men tell no tales and they do no good. Humanity en masse is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Paul uses those two words to describe the complete scope of human iniquity. Trespasses seem to refer to any violation of commandment and law. Trespasses are doing forbidden things, like breaking the Ten Commandments. Sins, on the other hand, seems to refer to that traitorous rebellion in the human heart, that faithlessness that offends a holy God. All of our human actions and attitudes, all of our deeds and motivations are deadening. In verse 2, Paul goes on to say that in these trespasses and sins are the path we once walked. Trespasses and sins are the most basic lifestyle for the walking dead. They are the path we followed. We walked in them. And at this point, Paul makes it clear. The spiritual death we experience for our trespasses and sins is because humans are faithless followers. Verse 2 shows this to us in two ways. Paul says that natural men and women, as they walk in their trespasses and sins, aren't even blazing their own path. They aren't being creative or authentic or original. Spiritually dead human beings are followers. You look out and people are proud to be marching to the beat of their own drum. There's this American idol of autonomy and individuality that deceives us into thinking that our actions are unique and special. Yet the older some of us become, the more we're able to look back and see that all of our attempts at individuality when we were younger were just us giving into one kind of peer pressure or another, giving in to someone or something we desperately wanted to follow or please. We tried to fit the script that was offered to us. We're followers. Paul says that all of sinful humanity is the same way. So the first thing we follow in our spiritual death is the course of this world. Where worldliness leads, humans follow. The thrust of this phrase is to set that the course of this world in opposition against the age to come, which Paul mentioned just a few verses earlier. So to follow the course of this world is to be dedicated to this present evil age, to the deeds of the age that is passing away. Following the course of this world is to be directly opposed to the age to come, to the kingdom that came in power in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it is to live life like the demoniacs, not the disciples, which is the most jarring part of this path. Following the course of this world with all of its decay and corruption, with all of its petty politics and human pride, is not following some default setting. It's not the blind leading the blind. There's something more going on than just following a fallen nature and following the course of this world. There's something demonic about it. To use Paul's phrase from 2 Corinthians 4:4, to follow the course of this world means inescapably to follow the God of this world. That is, the God of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in our passage, it's following the prince of the power of the air. Of course, to follow the world is to follow Satan. It's not that natural humanity has one of two options to follow. It isn't that Paul is saying that humans get to follow secular worldliness or outright Satanism. To follow one is to follow the other. Unashamedly supernatural, isn't it? The fallen human heart follows the devil. It follows his foul, false, abusive, corrupting lead. The spiritually dead human condition is far from neutral. It's in league with the serpent. He should be our greatest of all enemies. He deceived our first parents. And instead of becoming the enemy that we are all constantly on the lookout for, he's become our confidant. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler over this present evil age. He is the beloved prince of natural men and natural women. And he is not some hypothetical personified power. He is the spirit that is right now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is working, and he is working now, at this very moment. Do you feel how painfully dire our natural condition was? The enemy of our souls is at work in every nation and in every place of this age. There is no nation, no place where his ruling influence is not felt. He rules over all of the halls of human power. It should be sobering to us when we think about politics. No nation and no kingdom has ever been free from his corrupting influence. Not this place, and not another. Instead, the unending conflicts between nation and tribes and parties are the fruit of the influence of this prince. And he is surely gleeful over all of that conflict. It could be said that the sovereignty of Satan in this age is God's just vengeance on rebels. Satan is the cruel prince that we deserve. Natural humanity has been handed over to the tyranny of the cruel deceiver for now. But let's not be fooled. His reign as an imposter god of this age has an expiration date. He knows he's defeated. So now he's like a terrorist, just trying to do as much damage as he can before all of his works are ended and justice finally finds him. And so we can detect his provisional power and the title that's given to him here. He's the prince of the power of the air. He's not the king in the high heavenly places. We've already seen that king seated at the right hand of the Father in Ephesians 1. We've seen him now seated in the high heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, both in this age and in the age to come. Everything has been put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Heaven. And so Satan is merely a prince. And he's not a prince of heaven. He's lower than that. He's just the prince of the air. His dominion doesn't go beyond the atmosphere, so to speak. And like the air, he's all around. In this place, invisible as a spirit. At work with real power. But all of his boasts of power still leave him far below Jesus Christ, the one who has already crushed his head. His name is far below the name of Jesus Christ, and his title is far below that of our Lord and King. So natural humanity follows the lead of an imposter king and an imposter God. The whole of human affairs is full of this petty prince's rule. His imperceptible influence is felt around us. And so we can say, none are righteous, no, not one. As we think about what it means to be an unbelieving, faithless follower, as Paul describes in Ephesians 2:2, I think we can at least depict our fallen condition using two phrases. First, humans are slaves to sin. We're enslaved, and yet we love to serve our cruel master. And second, That's true because humans, in their natural state, are also disciples of the devil. Natural humanity is dedicated to all of his ways, dedicated to his influence, his unholy catechism, his values, his policies, his immorality. At the end of verse 2, Paul coins his own idiom to describe what this is like. He uses what scholars call a Hebraism, which is a fancy way of saying when a New Testament writer writes something in Greek, but uses words like a Hebrew speaker. What is a son of disobedience? If you're speaking Hebrew, that phrase would just be abundantly clear. You'd immediately understand it. To be a son of something is to have that thing most deeply define you. So to be a son of disobedience is like saying that you are a pureblood disobedient rebel. Your mom was disobedience and your dad was disobedience, and that's just what defines you most. You're a son of disobedience. It's a phrase that is like poetry for Paul. All of humanity is most deeply defined by disobedience. And the devil is the spirit that's at work in such humanity. And I think we can say one further thing. Paul uses this Hebraism, this idiom, to imply and remind us of the further fact that our first father was deeply disobedient, and we have inherited that inescapable genetic defect. Like father, like sons. Which brings us to verse 3, and the second main problem that we need to recognize about the natural human condition. We're fleshy fools. Until we get to verse 3, you could almost make the case that Paul might be only talking to the Gentile Ephesian believers. You, you, you. But then he says, we were all once among the sons of disobedience. Jew and Gentile alike were among this group. It becomes clear as Paul proceeds that all of natural humanity is certainly within the scope as he discusses this spiritual death. He says that all lived according to the passions of the flesh. The flesh there doesn't just mean the body. It isn't a rebuke of tiredness and hunger. The passions of the flesh are not the ordinary needs and even the good pleasures of bodily existence as a creature. Instead, the flesh here refers to that carnality that goes along with being of this present evil age. Living like a son of disobedience means that we carry out the lusts of the flesh, craving copious enjoyment and forbidden pleasures. And it means carrying out the desires of the mind. One commentator translates this phrase as living according to rationalizations. We are deeply deceived fools who reason our way for the very evil which we desire. It's a rationalization, not reason. Fleshy and foolish. Our minds and bodies are corrupt in the spiritual death. None of our capacities function rightly. Man's natural fallen state is a terrible, wretched, sad condition. And Paul finally says that we were all, by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I think that's abundantly clear, isn't it? All of humanity is subject to this futile condition. All of humanity is subject to being a child of wrath. Elsewhere, Paul boasts of his proud Jewish pedigree in order to show that that proud pedigree is worthless compared to knowing Christ Jesus. Here, Paul is basically saying that being a Pharisee of Pharisee, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a pure-blood Jew with full certified ancestry that he can trace all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt, is a family history that most truly accounts to one thing. He's a son of Adam who deserves contempt and wrath from a holy God. All of humanity, by nature, stands under this righteous and just sentence as wicked, rebellious, putrid, foul, spiritually dead sinners. That's where we are. Each and every one of us by nature. We each are natural born sons and daughters of wrath with all of the guilt and punishments that come with it. The bad news is bad. Humans in their natural state are helpless and hopeless, aren't we? Humans on our own and by nature are trapped in the sin and misery of our fallen state. But we can't stop there. Thus far, every statement I've made has been qualified about natural humanity, men and women left to themselves, the way we Christians once were, past tense. Ephesians 2:4, but God, right? The bad news is not the end of the story. The bad news is just the honest setting for why the good news is good. Next time we're in Ephesians, we're going to look at just how good this good news is. But today, we at least need a small taste of that good news before we move on. See, but God, He acted. He did something to change the natural course of things. So what does Paul say? But God, being impressed with your righteousness. No. But God, being impressed by your religiosity, by your humility, by your good deeds, your humanitarian work, your hospitality, your beautiful family, your general niceness. No, 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 and no, right? But God, being generally nice himself. But God, being apathetic about his own holiness and justice. No. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So what's the hinge of this statement? God's mercy and love. His grace on sinners. Sinners just like the ones we once were. You don't get the amazing spiritual blessings of Ephesians 1 because you remotely deserved a single one of them. No, Paul's point here seems to be that while you were dead and vile, weak and unworthy, helpless and hopeless, God loved you despite your flaws and had mercy on you and saved you in Christ Jesus. Paul's scathing indictment against the human condition is going to make us uncomfortable. It should. It should humble us. It should smash all of our human pride to the tiniest of smithereens. And it is likely to offend or depress or confound. Many of us have friends or loved ones who reject Christ. So what Paul says in these opening verses of Ephesians 2 is difficult enough for those of us who have friends or children who walk following the course of this world. The natural condition of humanity is then going to be even more so disquieting if you have fond memories of a grandparent or friend who lived their entire life rejecting Christ and are now dead. There are some sober implications for this bad news. My first semester in seminary, in my introduction to apologetics class, I encountered someone wrestling with exactly this angst. After a lecture on world religions and how they don't lead us to God, a few of us got into an uncomfortable conversation with a classmate named David. He is a Chinese-American guy. His parents both immigrated from China, and he was born in the States. But just that summer earlier, his grandmother had died in China. And she had been a devout and sincere Buddhist her whole life. And David was livid at the insinuation that her devotion and sincerity to a peaceful religion wouldn't make her right with God. His love for his grandmother and inevitably in part his cultural values of honoring his elders and ancestors led him to be blind to the fact that she though lovely and nice and kind, was spiritually dead her whole life. David then became further enraged to discover that we were all willing to believe that his ancestors, generations back, much like many of us, were likely spending eternity in the outer darkness, even though missionaries had never come to their land. He couldn't fathom, by the way he talked, that God could be so cruel to his people. His personal pain still haunts me. It's irrational in one sense, but yet it is so human. David felt pain like many of us feel routinely. I think we were gentle with him as we discussed this topic, which if you knew Westminster Seminary students, you would find quite surprising for first-year seminarians. We didn't gloat. We didn't say what we said to him out of a lack of care. We wanted to weep with him, but we needed him to recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way to be right with God. No amount of sincerity or devotion to worldly religions or to the prince of the power of the air changes the deadness of the human condition. Because the bad news is bad. So some of us, perhaps you in this room, struggle with some sense of the justice of all of mankind being by nature children of wrath. I sympathize with that painful angst. It isn't a biblical truth that I'm always comfortable thinking about, but it is a biblical truth. It's in Scripture. And so if you're struggling with that angst, my counsel to you first is to keep fervently praying for your friends and loved ones to receive that mercy and love from God that you yourself have received. While they still draw breath, let's keep praying for our lost loved ones. And second, my counsel is to let the Word humble you. Just as this passage smashes our human pride, so too should it smash our wisdom. God knows better than we do. His sense of justice and holiness is so much more pure than our own. We need to trust him more, to humbly rely on him. We need to learn by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe even the hardest truths that Scripture teach, in order that we can also take hold with full faith on all of the hope and promises that we find in it. We need to let our love for Christ be our greatest governing love. And so, finally, I think that in a Presbyterian church, much like our Anglican, Lutheran, and Continental Reformed brethren, there might be a certain lingering question that this passage might leave us pondering. When you're a Baptist, I was born and raised Baptist, there's a way that this passage is easy. See, because of redemptive history, both Paul and the Ephesian believers were at some point living their lives like godless pagans. And so they needed to, quote unquote, walk the aisle, repenting of their diabolical wickedness, submitting to the God of grace. And for many of us who grew up unchurched or barely churched, you really feel the force of what Paul is saying about how you once were. You really were once committed to a lifestyle of worldliness and sin and trespass, and you were a disciple of the devil. But God didn't leave you that way. So when you're a kid in a Baptist church, as I was, you're also a pagan, sort of on the outskirts of God's community. Until you make that profession of faith, the basic assumption is that you yourself are also following the prince of the power of the air. But what about our covenant children here? Are they spiritually dead and left to follow the passions of their flesh? Well, yes, and of course no. Until God brings us to spiritual life in Christ, all of us, by nature, are children of wrath. But covenant children receive a special blessing from the Lord. Paul calls them holy because God, in his infinite graciousness and mercy, saw fit to put such children into a Christian family. And so from birth, that child is in and around the church of Jesus Christ. So children of Grace Presbyterian Church, do you know that our greatest prayer for you is that you would never know the misery of following the course of this world or the ways of the devil? Do you know that that is our greatest prayer for each and every one of you? See, you are by nature deserving of wrath, just like me, just like Pastor Ken, just like your parents. But in God's infinite goodness and grace, because he is so rich in mercy, he put you in a Christian home. You have every reason and opportunity to know and love and trust Jesus Christ as Lord, because God is so good and because Jesus loves you. In fact, for all of us in this room, the bad news is bad. It's a humbling, humiliating word of condemnation to our natural condition. But the bad news is not the last word. It should humble us, but it should not lead us to despair. Because the bad news brings us to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it brings us to the glory of grace. We are all, every single one of us, helpless and hopeless on our own. But that should lead you to praise God all the more because none of us are beyond the reach of Jesus. And nobody is too filthy to be cleaned by his blood. Let's pray. Lord, may we each be humbled by the sin and misery of our fallen state. On our own, we are each helpless before you. But you, oh God, did not abandon us. We praise you for your wealth of mercy and for your glut of love. We pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us true humility before you, and that you would give us an increasing knowledge of the great blessings that are found in Christ Jesus for the weak and the unworthy like us. Let us marvel at our only Savior and our only Redeemer. Let us marvel all the more every day at the only hope for dead wretches as we once were. Exalt Christ in our eyes. And so it is in that name that is above every name that we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.